Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
So we've been talking about this idea of where what if becomes what is, and the question that we started asking last week is, what if I could really know what the will of God was? And we said that God is the ultimate yes, that Christ is God's ultimate yes, and yes, you can know what the will of God is. This old statement from the Psalms, Psalm 143:10, says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your gracious spirit lead me forward on firm footing." Do you understand? That was written 3,000 plus years ago. That was written by people who were asking the same questions you and I are asking in our culture. Can I know the will of God? Show me, teach me, Lord, how to do your will. And when you think about it, the will of God is really basic to Christianity. It's basic to our faith. First of all, Jesus exemplified it. He said in John 4, he said, "My food, my nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me." In John 6, 38, he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me." So Jesus set the example. And then in Matthew 6, Jesus taught us to pray for it. Say it with me. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." Finish it. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's something he told us to pray for. And ultimately, this is a distinguishing mark to a believer. It shows that we are a believer. If you are pursuing the will of God, that is your active pursuit on a regular daily basis, that just distinguishes or shows that you really are a true child of God. Over in 1 Peter 4, we see this verse, that you must realize that to be dead to sin inevitably means pain. It's not easy, in other words. "And you should not therefore spend the rest of your time here on earth indulging your physical nature, but in doing the will of God." So this is basic to Christianity. Now, one of the problems that we see even among Christians is a lot of times we think the will of God is something that's really slippery and slick. It's hard to get a hold of, it's elusive to find, and it's almost like God has it almost within our reach and he just moves it a little. Or we just have a sense of it and it just kind of goes back out of focus. That's not the case, but that's what we think sometimes. The other thing we think is that the will of God is some great cosmic secret. Like we have to have some special dispensation of spirituality to be able to know the will of God. I have to have gone to a certain school, or I have to be at a certain level of Christianity. I told the first hour, listen, the will of God isn't Mario Brothers. You don't get better stuff as you go to a higher level. God intends that everyone, even at the most basic level, understand his will. Another thing that we think that's kind of a misguided idea is that, you know what, even if I knew it, I just couldn't do it. I'm just not a good enough Christian. I'm not a good enough believer. God intends not just that we know his will. He's always talked about, "I want you to do my will." Jesus set the example, told us to pray for it, and it's something that we can do. Here's the central truth. God wants to guide you probably more than you want to be guided, if the truth be known. So we're trying to find that. We're trying to make that what if, what is, as we entered into this. And we said a lot of the problem comes from asking the wrong question, right? If you were here last week, we unpacked this. That the wrong question is, what is God's will for my life? The right question is, just what is God's will? Because when we ask that, what we're saying is, okay, God, you show me what that is, and I adjust to that. I'm not asking you to adjust to me. I'll adjust to what you're doing. You show me your way, and I will follow. So, we said there were some things that always are the will of God. We started this idea last week. In every culture, in every generation, on every continent, in every language, among every people group, there are certain things that we know are always the will of God. And if you do those things, you will always be doing the will of God. For instance, the first thing we talked about last week was that God wills that you be saved. I know in our world there's a lot of theology running around about what that might mean, but here's what the scripture says. And ultimately, guys, this is what it boils down to. It's not what I think or what you think. Our opinions really don't matter in regard to some of these issues. What matters is what has God said. And the Word of God is said very clearly in 2 Peter 3, the Lord isn't really slow about His promise to return. He's being patient. And here it is. He does not want anyone to perish. Now think through that for a minute this morning. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter how you were raised. It doesn't matter what your deficiencies are. It doesn't matter what your weaknesses are. It's not important what your challenges are. God intends, God wants, God longs for you to be saved. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." God provided a way that His wrath would not fall on us, and that is sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross in our place. And so He hasn't destined us for wrath. If we incur the wrath of God, that's on us, but it doesn't have to be that way. God wills that people be saved. And then we said, okay, if you're saved, the second thing is that God wills that you be filled by the Holy Spirit. And we use this passage out of Ephesians 5 to illustrate. In Ephesians 5, Paul says this, careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of your time because these are evil times, he says. And understand what the will of God is. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled instead with the Holy Spirit. I've highlighted two clauses within that phrase that says, this is to understand what the will of the Lord is, that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this, you remember last week, this is where we ended. We talked about it gets really weird here in a lot of people's heart, doesn't it? They think, oh man, see, you told me the will of God wasn't something weird and it just got weird. It's not that weird. Okay, first of all, we're not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a given. In other words, that happens at the moment that you trust Christ. In fact, Romans 8:9 tells us that if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, if you are not fully filled and indwelt with the Spirit of God, you're not even a believer. So that's not what this passage is talking about. What it's talking about is yielding control. The idea, the picture here is of a sail filled with a wind that pushes a boat or a ship along through the waves. It's the idea of the wind filling or driving or compelling that ship forward. It's under the control of the wind. And when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, what God is saying is we have yielded ourselves fully to His Spirit so that He controls how we think, how we react, what we say, and what we do. That's being yielded to the Holy Spirit. So that brings us this morning to the rest of the message that we started last week. A third thing that is always the will of God is this, that you live a specifically intentional life. And some of you guys are going, okay, now it sounds like code. Let me explain what that means. You as a believer, if you are in Christ and you have been saved, you have been redeemed, your sins have been forgiven, and Christ lives in you, you are a unique thing in all of the universe. You know why? Nothing else in the universe can say what we're about to say about you. That you are something that formerly was corrupt, distant, separated, alienated from God. You are in a very undesirable position. But you have now been made holy. And that's important terminology. For instance, Hebrews 10:10 says this, by the will of God, by His will, we have been made holy. I want you to notice that you didn't become holy, that you didn't initiate holiness, that you were made holy. Something acted on you from the outside that made you become holy. That's a really cool thought. That helps you to understand that God initiated your salvation. He led you to the place where you would trust Him. He presented the facts of the gospel. He presented the truth of His love to you. And as you responded to that, He made you holy. You were corrupt, you're no longer corrupt. You were distant, you're no longer distant. You were alienated, you were reconciled. You were guilty, you were forgiven. That's the beauty, the glory of the gospel. And that's a unique thing among all creation, among all the universe. The Bible calls that term, in a lot of your older translations, it will use the term sanctification. To be made holy or to be holy is to be sanctified. That's a weird church word. It's not something we really use anywhere else. I mean, it's not a word that we normally use. It comes from the Greek word hagios, which literally means to be sacred or pure. Now, to illustrate that, let me explain something. Younger people, especially, 32 years ago when Mike and Linnell got married, one of the things we did, we always had the wedding showers and all that kind of stuff. Some of you guys who've been married for a while know this. You went to the store and you walked through and you picked out stuff that you wanted, but one of the things that you always did is you went to this store and you got this really, really great set of china. You remember that? A few of you guys remember that. Young people are going, we don't do that anymore. We get really cool stuff. My wife and I moved 3 weeks ago. We found our china. I don't know that we've used it more than twice in 32 years of marriage. It's that special. These are really, really special dishes. And we got our silver too. A set of silverware that we never use for anything else. We found all of that, and so we're going to crank it out and have hamburgers on it or something before too long. But it's china, it's dishes that have been reserved for a really special purpose, like family events or holidays or special occasions. God says of you and I, you were corrupt, you were alienated, you were distant, you were guilty, you were all of these things, but I've made you holy. That's the process of sanctification. When the Bible talks about it, it talks about it in three terms. I'm not going to go real deep theologically with you, but I think these are important for us to know. There are three things. First of all, there's what's called positional sanctification. And that's something we need to talk about. Positional sanctification literally is this. It is a state or a consideration of holiness that is conferred on a believer at the time or at the moment that they convert to Christ. That means this, and some of you guys, seriously, this is going to be the most important concept you hear today. This is going to be the thing that makes you weak. Because you've come here, you're struggling, you're guilty, you know you're guilty, you're telling yourself you're guilty, you're telling yourself you're not worthy, telling yourself you don't have what it takes, whatever. Listen to this. If you're in Christ, God sees you not as guilty, not as alienated, not as distant. He sees you as close to Him, forgiven, pure, sacred. In other words, it's not a statement of condition, it's a statement of position. This is the way God sees you. This is the way God sees me. And this is for a believer, all right? Because God looks at that, He looks at you and He says, you know what? Because of Jesus Christ, because of His blood that has been shed for your sin and has covered your shame and taken away your guilt, I no longer see you as guilty. I positionally see you as forgiven and restored. That will never change for a believer. That never changes. And then there's something that theologians call ultimate sanctification. I know this sounds like Final Jeopardy or something like that. Ultimate sanctification simply is this. That's what you get in heaven. Someday, when you are with Christ, you are going to be like Christ. That's what John was talking about, that someday that was going to happen. And I'm jumping way ahead. Here we go. There we are. That's what John was talking about when he said, beloved, we don't know yet what we shall be, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. That's what it's talking about. So what God has said is, I see you as pure and holy. You're ultimately going to become pure and holy. When you get to heaven, the sin's going to be gone. You're not going to struggle with the temptations and the fallenness and the weaknesses that you have. So that's both ends of it. But somewhere in the middle is something called progressive sanctification. And that's what we're going to talk about right now. That literally is a place where we're being made more like Jesus. That's where we're getting rid of our old habits and our old way of life, and we're adopting more and more and more the life, the nature of Christ. God intends, hear me, that you yield to that process. And when the Bible says it is the will of God that you be sanctified, we're about to read that, that's what He's talking about, is yielding to that process. The question is, how do I do that? Romans 6 begins to unpack this. Paul says this: "So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus." Now stop right there. There are two things that are important. Have you ever said to anybody or had anybody say to you, "Oh, you're dead to me"? What do we mean by that? If you've ever watched Seinfeld, George's parents said that to him all the time. "Oh, you're dead to me." That means I'm not going to respond to you. I'm not going to deal with you. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. You're not literally dead, but you're acting as if you're dead, because when you're dead, you're unresponsive, right? And so when the Bible says to be dead to sin, what God is saying to us is, don't respond to its overtures. Don't respond to its approach. Don't respond to what it wants you to do. When it tries to get you to react and respond to it, don't. Be dead to it. And a lot of us need to know that the Bible tells us you are not strictly a victim to your sin nature. Even as a believer, you are not a victim to that. You can tell it no. You can be dead to it. In fact, he goes on to tell us the way you're able to do that is that you are able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. So be dead to sin and be alive, in other words, to God. And so he goes on to say, so don't let sin control the way you live. Again, it's God telling us, through Jesus Christ, you can live differently. You can overcome temptation. You can overcome your weaknesses. You don't have to give in to them all the time. You're no longer powerless. Through Christ, you are able to do that. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, because this is where we get this idea of being sanctified or living a life that is intentionally specific for God. 1 Thessalonians 4, we get a little more detail. Paul writes this: "For this is the will of God." What? Your sanctification. By the way, we see this statement made three times through this passage. "That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel," here it is again, "in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we have told you before and solemnly we have warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity," here it is again, "but for sanctification." So what is God telling us in this passage? There are four things, there are four little details that he gives us to tell us, okay, how can we live sanctified? And it's interesting to me that God can talk about a lot of things. He could talk about greed. He could talk about gluttony. He could talk about all sorts of grievous things that we do. But he goes to this idea of our moral life, to our sexuality. Isn't it interesting? God knew even then, man, people struggle with that all the time. All of them. And so he presents a couple of things. He says, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, he says, stay away from sexual sin. And then he says, know how to control your body. When it says know how to control your vessel, he's talking about your body. So here's what he's saying. And hear me, in our culture, guys, there's a standard. It doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter what generations say. It doesn't matter what media says. It doesn't matter what anybody else's input is. God, who created sex and morality, created a standard. If you've been through my pre-marriage stuff, some of you guys look around, some of you guys are going to go, oh boy, here he goes. There is one standard, and it's not what you want or what I want or what's popular. The one who created it said, here's the standard for sexual morality, for sexual purity. One man, one woman in an intimate relationship for life, period. There is no other option. Anything beyond that, anything outside of that, anything beside that is sexual immorality or sexual sin. And God says, you're going to be my people. You need to zoom in on this. Stay away from sexual sin. And then he says this, and know how to control your body. I want you to think about that. How do you present yourself? How do you think? What do you see? How do you talk? And how do you present yourself? In regard to this issue, Do you treat it flippantly? Is it a joke? Is it something to be coarse humor? What is it? God says, my people, if you really want to know my will, you really want to do my will, one of the things I'm going to tell you is stay away from sexual sin. And know how to handle your body. Know what your temptations are. Know what your proclivities are. Know what your desires are. And know how to handle that. Because everybody's different. So know how to handle your body. And then he says two more things. He says, and don't live in lustful passion like the unbeliever. Gentiles is a general term for unbelievers who don't know God. Don't live in those kind of lustful passions. In other words, don't chase those things. Don't pursue them. Just because culture is saying certain things doesn't mean you have to chase it. And then he says, and then stop exploiting one another. You know what he's saying there? Quit dragging other people into it. Quit tempting other people with it in the way you talk, in the way you present yourself, and what you look at, and what you suggest that you do as far as activities. Don't do that because it's reserved for one relationship, and it's the relationship of marriage. And so we're to live an intentional life, and God says specifically, watch yourself in that area. See, the idea is simply this, that we are meant to not only know the will of God, we are meant to show the will of God. Let me give you a verse for that. One of the most famous passages in all the Bible. Romans chapter 12 says this. Romans 12 says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. You see that present your bodies part? Which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here it comes. That you may what? Prove. That means you know and show what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God intends that you live a specifically intentional life. Second thing, God intends that you submit your life for the sake of God. And let me tell you something. I've tried to be really, really transparent with you guys over these years. I'm going to be transparent with you this morning. I have a really hard time with this. I wish I didn't have to preach this. Because as I'm speaking to you, I'm preaching to me. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 2. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake, pay attention to that term, to every human institution. Do you know how hard that is to a Texas boy who hates any form of bureaucracy? It's ridiculous, man. But God says, this is who my people are. Whether to a king or to one in authority or to governors, sent to them for the punishment of evildoers or the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So what God is saying, you want to shut the bureaucrat up? Do right. Submit to that. Listen, if it's not contrary to the word of God, then you submit to that. That's a hard, hard thing to take. But that's what God says we are. So it applies civically. We find out in Ephesians chapter 6, it applies to an employment situation. And he goes to the worst possible employment situation you can think of, slaves and masters. And look what he says to slaves. He's talking to slaves here. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Man, in our culture, if you're in a dead-end job and it's a bad boss and a bad situation and horrible management, at least you have the option to quit. Slave couldn't quit. And God says, even in the extremity of that situation, you obey your earthly masters and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Remember, for the Lord's sake, there's that kind of idea again. So it applies within employment. It also applies within governmental things. In Romans chapter 13, it has to do with paying your taxes. I don't like that either. In fact, Linnell and I are thinking of having another kid just so we can get another tax break. When ours moved out, man, we started paying way too much money. Linnell's listening to this. She's going, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. In verse 6, you jump ahead and it says, so because of this, you pay taxes. In verse 7, he says, surrender to all what is due. Tax to tax, custom to whom custom, fear to fear, honor to honor. It's not just talking about money. It's talking about the way you address them. It's talking about whether it's a teacher or a school administrator. It's talking about whether it's a president or a Congress or a judge or law enforcement or military. You treat them with the respect that is owed them, regardless of whether or not you agree with it. That's God's will. That's what it says. In Ephesians 5 and 6, it also applies to relationships. Ephesians 5:21, he said, husbands and wives, he says, submit yourself to one another. Ephesians 5:22, he says, wives to your husbands. Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. It's the same idea. So the question is, what does he mean by submitting? The word in the Greek is hupotasso. It means to subordinate. That's all it means. And so let me give you a really good handle. Philippians 3, verse 3 says, don't be selfish. You want to know how to submit or be subject to somebody? First of all, don't be selfish, he says. Don't live just to make a good impression. Don't just try to impress people. Be humble. Think of others as more important or better than you. And don't just think about your own affairs. Be interested in others too. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Let me give you a little nuance. Let me talk to you parents for a minute. What are you teaching your children? If you're manipulating the system the way a lot of parents do, I mean, it's been around forever. I saw it when I was being raised. I saw it when I was a parent. I still see it now. We're in the throes of this scandal in regard to universities and higher education, all that stuff. It's the same thing. You're cheating in order to get your kid ahead of somebody else's kid. But we see it in sports. We see it in all sorts of avocations and choirs and bands and everything else. There's all this drama going on. And I know about drama. I was a parent of a teenage cheerleader. And you know what was worse than the cheerleader drama? The mommy drama. It was crazy what was being done. And I go back to this verse. Do you really consider somebody else's kid more important than yours? That's what he's saying. See, there's a difference in the way God's people live. Are you manipulating the system? Are you saying, you know what? It's okay for you to have that. I'm going to trust the Lord. We're going to trust the Lord not just for our daily bread, but to take care of what is right. And if we don't need to be a part of this, then we're not going to be a part of it. Man, that makes all the difference in the way that you live. See, when you submit to somebody, basically what the Bible's saying is consider them. Realize they have a place, in other words, and they need to be considered. And then how do you promote them? How do you encourage them? How do you lift them up? And then when you have to, do you need to go ahead and defer to them? So you know what? You pull up to the four-way stop and there's a question as to who goes first. It's okay for them to go first. When you're getting into line at lunch here in a little bit, it's okay if they go first. And then cooperating with them. All of those things have to do with submitting to one another. Very quickly, let me just finish the last two. We need to get through this. God wills that you don't dodge suffering. Listen to 1 Peter 3. For it is better if the Lord should will it so, that you suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let me give you another version of it. 1 Peter 4:19. Let those who also suffer according to the will of God, there's that phrase again, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You know what God's saying to us? It's a really simple concept. He says, listen, sometimes in this really unjust world, you have to say, you know what? It doesn't matter how anybody else does it or what anybody else does. I'm going to do this right. And if I have to take the hit for it, then I take the hit for it. Parents, let me ask you something. Are you training your children that way? You know why I say that? Because they're probably going to be called, some of them even, to sacrifice their lives for the sake of the faith. Are you teaching them to do right even when it's going to hurt? Even when it's going to cause them to suffer? When it's going to cause them to lose property? When it's going to cause them to lose jobs? When it's going to cause them to lose grades? Are you teaching them, no, you do the right thing anyway? God has said, listen, don't dodge suffering. Those who attempt to live godly in this age, 2 Timothy says, are going to be persecuted. If you're going to attempt to really be godly in your culture, you're going to take a hit somehow, some way. God says when it happens, don't dodge it, because it's better that you suffer for doing right than you suffer for doing wrong. That means then that you got to speak out loud. You got to say what needs to be said in love, but you say what needs to be said. And then ultimately means you got to live out loud. Over in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people cast insults at you and they persecute you and they say all manner against you falsely on account of me." Did you catch that little kind of adverb in there? Say all manner of evil against you what? Make sure it's false. Don't give them a reason, in other words. The last thing is, it's always God's will to be joyful, to be prayerful, and to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice when? Always. Good times, bad times. Pray when? All the time, without ceasing. Be in constant contact with God. I had a friend who was a pastor one time, and he would walk into his office. He was a different denomination than I was. He'd walk into his office. He's actually Presbyterian. And you'd say something to him, and he'd turn around and look over his shoulder, and it was always a joke. He'd say, "Jesus, do you hear what that crazy Baptist was saying?" And we'd laugh about it, and it was a big deal. But I've always thought of that in regard to, you know what, you can talk to Jesus anytime, anywhere. Rather than swearing on the way home when you get cut off in traffic or when the light's slow or whatever, just talk to Jesus about it. Talk to him out loud if you need to. Realize you are in constant communication with him. And then he says, in everything, give thanks. For what? This is God's will. There's that statement again. So here's the deal. If you do those things we just listed, here's what the scripture says. If you delight yourself in the Lord, what will he do? He'll give you the desires of your heart. You're going to say, well, what should I do? God's going to say, do what you want. Why? Because your desires are his desires, right? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust him, and what? He'll do it. He'll take you down his will. He'll show you his way. But you're adjusting to him, not asking him to adjust to you. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So as we finish today, two questions. Question number one, is it the overriding, dominant theme of your life to do the will of God? That's the question. If it's not, because that's a distinguishing mark of the believer, maybe you need to step back and say, am I really a believer? Have I really trusted Christ? Or am I just a believer who's gotten misguided? Or am I just not a believer? Maybe today's the day that you become that. The second question is this. Have I trusted Christ for salvation? Is my habit to yield all the promptings of God's Spirit to him in the moment, to yield to those? Am I intentionally seeking to stamp out sin in my personal life? Am I submitting my life to others for the sake of God? Have I stood up for the life of faith by talking it and by living it? And lastly, what would those who know you best say that you're characterized for? Is it characterized for the overt joy and thankfulness that God brings us, or is it something else? Are you bitter? Are you angry? How would they characterize you? Lots of questions, right? Let's pray about those and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, as we stop to pause and consider, Father, I pray that you would help us to know who we are, that you would help us to be honest about what we are, that we would respond truthfully to the question, have I trusted Christ for my salvation? Is it my undeniable desire to do the will of God? Is the Spirit of God living in me and prompting me to do these things, or am I just vacant? And Father, if I am a believer, am I doing these things? Am I chasing these things as the will of God? Father, for some of these guys, they are. And Lord, I pray that as they delight in you, you would give them, you would give over to them the desires of their heart, because it's the desire of your heart too. So Lord, we trust ourselves to you. We ask you that you would come and visit us and be really, really clear with us about who we are and what our next step is. Thank you, Lord, for your will. Thank you for your Spirit that helps us to walk this way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.